Praise the Lord. Would you take your Bible this morning, turn to John chapter 12, please. You know, several things before we get going, several things happen. Or several things can happen when you're baptizing someone. And I suppose there's enough that can occur that you could fill up a book. Humorous things that can happen while you're baptizing. Now, nothing happened this morning. Let me go ahead and say that to you. Except I discovered when I got in the water, there's a little pinhole in the waders that I use. And so I want you to know, if you see anything, your pastor didn't have an accident. I want to tell you that right now. There's just a tiny, we'll have to do something about that. But anyway, amen. We could just go old school. You're like, what's that? Baptizing without what? No, sir. Old school is finding a creek, a pond. How many of y'all ever been to an outdoor baptism? Several of you. But how many of you are glad we don't have outdoor baptisms anymore, right? Okay, all right. You know, we talk about old school, and hey, I want to be from the old school, but I'm glad there's some parts of old school that we're not embracing, right? Old school means no electricity, and I'm thankful we have that. Old school means open up the windows and get your fans out. Anyway, I'm thankful that, you know, we have the word, the old school word. Can I get an amen right there? All right. Passage of scripture before us has what's called parallel passages. That means there are other places in the Bible that address the same event. And it's a very popular event. In fact, on the Christian calendar, this event is called Palm Sunday. Many groups, many churches celebrate this event. They will actually, some go outside and they'll reenact the scene that we're about to read. And so we want to talk about this today. This is our next passage as we're preaching through this Gospel of John. And I want to remind us that there are always truths that God wants us to embrace as we go through the Bible. That's why we preach expositionally. That's why we go through chapter by chapter. Text by text, verse by verse. I'm called to preach the whole counsel of God, and that's what preachers are supposed to do. Churches are supposed to look at the whole counsel of God, and I don't know any better way to look at the whole counsel than going through books and sections of Scripture. It gives you not just an understanding of what's going on, but it covers every single thing that God wants us to cover in life and in the Christian life. And so we come this morning to this passage. It's a very interesting text, passage of Scripture. Today I want to talk to you on the subject, one young donkey, some palm branches, and a crowded street. We see that here in what we're about to read, and I want to share with you this morning that what we're going to talk about is what is at face value, what is obvious in this passage. The various characters and the elements that we see. Next Sunday is going to be part two. This is a two-part message. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about what is not so obvious in the text. But it's contained in one of those parallel passages. So I want you to look with me at verse 12, and let's just see this together. On the next day, much people were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, that's Jesus, and cried, Hosanna, Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass or a colt or a young donkey, he set thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. Boy, that phrase could be reiterated time and time again, couldn't it, if you understand about the disciples? How many times could it have been said? They didn't understand what was being said right here. They didn't understand what was going on. Verse 16 says, "But when Jesus was glorified," that means after his ascension, when he had gone back into heaven, "then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." Now look at verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore," remember them, by the way, the Pharisees, they were part of this whole conspiracy. They were part of this whole plot, this whole plan. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves," watch this, "perceive ye how ye prevail nothing?" In other words, it doesn't matter what we try to do to stop this man, he still gains popularity. He's still winning people. He's still popular with the crowd, with the masses. It doesn't matter what we try. "Behold, the world is gone after him. One young donkey, some palm branches, and a crowded street." This event called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is covered in all four Gospels. You understand, this is the Sunday before the Friday of his crucifixion. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's interesting, listen now, he takes 11 chapters of this book to cover the first 3.5 years of Jesus' life. But then in the second half of the book, he takes 9 chapters to cover 7 days. Why is that? Half the book covers 3.5 years. Half the book covers 7 days. I would say to you this morning that it's that way because those last 7 days are the most critical days in all of eternity. Jesus now has 5 days to live. By making this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, knowing infinitely well the Old Testament prophecies about the announcing and the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus was once again officially presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah and as the Son of God. Historians estimate that there could have been as many as 1 million people there in Jerusalem for the Passover. The branches that they used were from the palm trees that were and still are plentiful in and around Jerusalem. At this point in Jewish history, palm branches were very symbolic. They were a symbol of victory. They were a symbol of celebration. And it goes back to an event in Jewish history that resonated with these people more so than it does with you and I. In their history, there was a man named Simon the Maccabee. Simon Maccabeus is what he's called. He had a brother named Judas Maccabeus. And these men and their family were a group of Jewish patriots and zealots. And they couldn't stand the fact that the Syrian army had come into Jerusalem and they had captured the land and they had taken up residence there in Jerusalem. And so in the 2nd century B.C., Judas Maccabees and his family, his brothers predominantly, they led this revolt and they drove out the Syrians. So when Simon Maccabee recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians in the second century, the Jews entered Jerusalem waving palm branches. And ever since then, palm branches were a sign in Jerusalem, not just of celebration, but it was a sign that the Messiah was going to come. Because they thought that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, was going to come and he was going to drive out the Gentiles again. At this time, it was the Romans. He was going to dethrone the Roman emperors and the Roman leadership. And he was going to reinstate Jewish dominance all over the region. And as we've said 100 times, and you've heard it before, Jesus Christ, listen carefully, Jesus Christ didn't come the first time to set up a political system on this earth. Jesus Christ came the first time to set up a residence and kingdom in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. That's why he came. He didn't came to reign. He didn't come to reign. He came to die. He didn't come to go to a throne. He came to go to a cross. He didn't come as a conquering lion, not that time. He came as a conquered lamb. One day he's coming back as a conquering lion. But not here. And when he came riding in on that colt that day, on that young donkey, he was fulfilling prophecy. But in the minds of those that were there, those Jews who didn't have discernment, they were thinking, this is our political Messiah. They didn't have any envision at all, any vision of him being a spiritual Messiah. Verse 12 tells us that it refers to what was the 10th day of the Jewish month, Nisan. Jewish month, Nisan, was when Passover was celebrated. And on this 10th day of that month, that's when, as a nation, the Jews would slay the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that was set apart to be kept, or they would set the lamb apart on that 10th day to be kept until the 14th day when it would be slain. Guess which day this was? This was the 10th day of the month Nisan, that Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he was setting up the events that led to his crucifixion. He truly was the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb that was set aside on Sunday to be slain on Friday. Can you see the prophecy being fulfilled perfectly? According to Exodus 12, verses 3 through 6. Even so, from the day of this solemn entry into Jerusalem, Christ, our Passover, was virtually set apart to be sacrificed for all of us. Verse 12 tells us that word had begun to spread about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. In fact, when we read the words, it says when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they lined the streets. They knew he was coming from Bethany. He had such a popularity at that time. It hadn't been but just 2 months since he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And all the Jews, especially in that area, wanted to see him and wanted to catch a glimpse of him. So the buzz came. Hey, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And he's coming through this gate. And he's coming over the Mount of Olives. And so they lined the streets. He's defying the Sanhedrin. Jesus knows about their plot and their plotting and their animosity. He knows the pride of their heart that they've already conspired to kill him, but he's going to come anyway. Because Jesus is letting them know he didn't operate according to their timetable. He operated according to the Father's timetable. Never forget, they didn't necessarily take Jesus' life. He gave it up willingly. So what's obvious in the text? Well, let's just get down to it. We see, first of all, the fulfilled prophecy. I want you to notice what it says in verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, he sat thereon, as it is written. And John here quotes Zechariah 9:9, which says, "The king cometh unto thee, he is just, having salvation, he's lowly, he's riding upon an ass and upon a colt." And sure enough, in fulfillment of that prophecy, based on his popularity and what the people already imagined him to be, here Jesus comes riding upon that colt. It was the foal of a donkey. Verse 16 tells us that the disciples didn't understand. They didn't see the connection of the fulfilled prophecy until after the ascension, until after the Holy Spirit had filled them and enabled their understanding. And I want you to know that all of these things are fulfilled prophecy. And some of you may be tempted to sit there and say, well, Brother Christian, I understand how this could be fulfilled prophecy. But how about the fact that they took Jesus' life? Was that in fulfillment of prophecy? I say, yes, it was. You see, all of these events perfectly were meshed together, listen, by the sovereign hand of God. And Jesus Christ was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy down to the T. Every single thing that the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single shadow and picture through the Old Testament, through the tabernacle and the temple, through the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, all of those types and shadows were now about to be perfectly unveiled and fulfilled in one person and one person only. And that's Jesus. And he fulfilled it all to the T. Every jot and tittle. Every single thing, every single command. One scholar has estimated that the probabilities of that happening are this. Suppose this morning that you had silver dollars. And you had enough silver dollars to cover the state of Texas. 2 feet deep in silver dollars. But you had one silver dollar that before you put it in the pile, you took a Sharpie and you wrote a black X on that. Just one silver dollar. And you threw it somewhere in that 2 foot deep pile that covered the state of Texas. And then you took a bystander that had no clue where you had thrown it, where you had put it, and you take them and you blindfold them and you spin them around 10 times. And then you say, all right, go find that one silver dollar with the black X on it. The probability of that man the first time he reaches his hand down in that stack of silver dollars and pulls out the correct one. That's the probability of Jesus fulfilling every single one of these Old Testament prophecies all by himself. Now let me tell you something. Are you still with me this morning? There's only one person who could have done that. A man can't do that. This isn't the scheming of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't have some consortium back in the day, thousands of years ago, when all the priests got together and they met in a conclave and they developed this and came up with this. The Word of God is not man's invention. Are you hearing me? The Old Testament prophecies weren't devised by man. They were devised by God himself. Jesus is fulfilling right down to the very detail every single promise and prophecy that God Almighty gave. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. Despite how bad a situation may be, this tells us that the sovereign God is still in total control and working his plan. And that's what I want to tell you this morning. That's the truth that we learn here in these two verses. That regardless of the circumstances, God is working his plan. I want you to turn one book over in your Bible to the book of Acts. Would you turn there, please? Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 23. This is Simon Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to notice what he says in his sermon. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Watch this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He said, listen, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you know and heard. You saw the miracles. You heard about him. You saw him. I'm going to tell you about him. Now look at verse 23. Him, Jesus, watch this. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Here's what he's saying. Now, hold still. He's saying, now look, y'all remember Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? Y'all remember he was the one that wicked men conspired together and they plotted together, and with wicked hands, they grabbed a hold of him. And they took him to the cross and crucified him. You see, from man's perspective, sometimes that's all we can see. Man's perspective. That was the horrible situation. That was the bad circumstances. And Simon Peter said, but wait a minute. I want you to understand that this happened. Look at what he said in verse 23. This happened. He was delivered. He was delivered up. He was delivered over. Not by wicked men, but by the counsel of a sovereign God. Do you see that? In other words, in eternity past, God the Father had already determined what was going to happen to Jesus. The men and the women in the crowd that day on Friday, they were just, if I could say it this way, they were pawns. They were human instruments. They were secondary players in this divine drama that began before the worlds were ever framed. Why? Because God's sovereign plan was being worked out even in the worst of circumstances. I want to remind you this morning, and I don't want it to just go without being said. It's obvious that if Jesus and God the Father can fulfill prophecy and fulfill promises and fulfill his plan even in these negative circumstances, then God is at work in the negative circumstances of your life. You ever have any negative circumstances in your life? Sure you do. So do I. Are you ever tempted to say, Lord, what are you doing? Have you abandoned me? Lord, I'm confused. I thought this, and I thought this is what you... And I like what one writer said, and I want you to listen carefully. You see, here's probably the greatest illustration of this balance between human responsibility and human circumstances and God's plan. We call it that conflict between the free will of man, human responsibility, and God's sovereignty. And men, and we like to debate it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And here's what I'm going to tell you, that the crucifixion is proof positive that God in his sovereignty works his plan even through human responsibility and human free will. He's that big enough a God where he can do that. That in spite of my failure, in spite of my faithlessness, in spite of anything that I do or you do, God is working his sovereign plan. And that ought to give you hope. In those moments and those days and those hours where you feel literally abandoned and like the world is going to end and like nothing is going right, I want to remind you today that God, even then, is working his plan in your life. Anybody out there this morning? Amen, walls? That's right. One writer said this. He said, no event was any worse than the crucifixion of Jesus. And no event was any greater than the crucifixion of Jesus. You see how the worst thing in the world could turn into the greatest thing in all the world? God was working his plan. And I want to tell you this morning, for some of you today, you need to know and be reminded that God in your life is working his plan. I don't know what it is for you, but he's working his plan. I don't know where you are today. I don't know this past week what came on you or what phone call you got or what email notification you received or what came in the mail. I don't know what the doctor said. I don't know what your spouse told you. I don't know anything. Here's what I know, that in spite of the darkness that you're in right now, God is sovereignly working his plan in your life. We see fulfilled prophecy. And then I want you to notice, secondly, now hang with me, the fickle people. Look at verse 13 back in John chapter 12. Here they are, they had lined the streets. Jesus had come over the Mount of Olives, he'd crested the mountain, and from that point you could see the entire city of Jerusalem. And all the way lining both sides of this passage, this road, this street, leading down into the city of Jerusalem. Scores and scores and scores of people, like a parade. Y'all remember in the day when parades would happen and they were allowed to throw candy to the crowds, you know, and all the little kids were wanting to get to the front of the line. I was one of those little kids. Now, I was never little. I was one of those big kids. And all the kids have pushed their way to the front. They're standing there. And I can hear some old Jewish mama, hey, 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 get back, get back, get back. You're going to get run over. You ever told your youngin' that? You're going to get run over by the whatever. And they're standing there. And then all of a sudden, oh, here he comes. Here he comes. I think that's him. I think that's him riding that donkey. They start waving their palm branches. They're so excited, and they're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna means, save us now, Lord. You see the messianic connection. You see the prophetic connection. Help us now, Lord. Hosanna. God, save us now. Save us from who? Save us from what? Save us from the Gentiles. They weren't saying save us from sin. They weren't saying yet, save us from Satan. No, save us from the oppression of the Romans. Drive them out of here. Hosanna! Hosanna! Woo! Surely he's our Messiah. And the same crowd that shouted them down on Sunday, what happened on Friday? They stopped saying Hosanna. And now they were saying, crucify him. Crucify him. The crowd that sang his praises on Sunday condemned him to death on Friday. How did it turn so fast? Their praise was short-lived. They were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. They were driven by the sensational, driven by the emotional, driven by the spectacular. Man, as long as, hey, remember how many times have we said it in this study of the Gospel of John? As long as he was giving them food, as long as he was performing miracles, as long as he was feeding their bellies. John chapter 6, When he shut down the buffet line, guess what? They started going home. Remember? Oh, but he had just done his greatest earthly miracle. Oh, he must be the one. Woo! They were riding that emotional high. Riding the sensational wave. Yeah. I like this. This is entertaining. This is amusing. This is cool. Hey, this Jesus dude's pretty popular. I like that. I like popular. I like cool. I like posse. I like cutting edge. And this Jesus, man, he's it. Now, he's somebody we can get behind. Yeah. And they rode that wave of emotion-driven decision and commitment that was about that deep. That deep. They praised him on Sunday. They rejected him 5 days later. And here's the truth. You say you better be careful about emotion. Now, thank God for emotion. We're emotional creatures. God created us that way. But you listen carefully. Emotion can be a blessing from the Lord, but emotion cannot be our guide. You hearing me? And we can't let our spiritual lives be governed by emotion. You see, as I understand this book, and as you understand it, we learn that we must be people governed by principle, not governed by emotion. Now, I love emotion. I mean, man, in services and things like that, I'm glad that we worship God in spirit and in truth. But you better make sure that you live your life and make your decisions based on principles founded in the Word of God, not based on how you feel. Because here's the truth. Real spirituality is truth-driven, not emotion-driven. Live your life based on truth, not based on, well, I just feel like that. No. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, they're trying to prove a biblical argument or make a reasoned case for such and such, and they can't bring up truth. Here's what they bring up. Well, I just feel like that blah, blah, blah. Well, friend, if that's all I have to tell you what I feel like, then that's all it is. It is just blah, blah, blah. It's just that. Can I tell you something? Even though, at least in our culture here in the southern United States, here's what, how many times you ever heard, well, blood's thicker than water. Yeah, and sometimes blood's thicker than truth. And emotion is thicker than truth. And feelings are thicker than truth. But I want to tell you something, and I love you, and you love me, and we love one another, and we love Jesus. There's nothing thicker than truth. There's nothing that trumps truth. There's nothing that's more important than truth. I'm talking about the truth of the Bible. People say, well, I would have been in church such and such, but I just didn't feel like it. Well, I would have done this and that. That was right to do, but I just didn't feel like it. You better be careful about your feelings. Because sometimes my feelings aren't accurate. Sometimes I don't feel like doing right. You're like, you're supposed to all the time, preacher, because you're the preacher. I don't always feel like reading my Bible. I don't always feel like praying. I don't always feel like dying to self and treating my wife like Jesus treats the church. But is it right? I don't always feel like giving and tithing and giving above a tithe. I don't always feel like pulling a track out of my pocket. I don't always feel like asking somebody if they'd come to church with me. I don't always feel like witnessing. I don't always feel like saying no to sin. I don't always feel like doing it. But you know why we do it, gang? You know why you choose to do right? It's not because you've based it. It's because you've determined you're going to live your life based on truth. But I'm afraid so many of us so often live our life based on emotional responses. How's it going to make me feel? If it gives us the warm fuzzies or the willies, then we'll do it. But if it doesn't, if it's a little hard and a little difficult, then I don't want any part in that. And we've never lived in a day or a generation any more than right now when churches present a picture of Christianity that is emotion-driven and emotion-based. And brother, just as long as we feel good about it, friend, it doesn't matter if I feel good about it or not. The question is it truth? If it's true and if it's biblical and if it's right, then I ought to do it. And if it's not, then I don't need to have any part in it. People make spiritual decisions based on how they feel. We have revival meetings and people come to the altar or in the church service. People come to an altar. They got stirred emotionally in their heart, but they don't have the truth basis enough in their life to live it out 5 minutes after they leave the parking lot. And can I tell you something? Listen to me, gang. I want 1,000 people to come to the altar. But just coming and kneeling at an altar is not going to make the difference. What's going to make the difference is the fullness of the Holy Spirit to help us live out the truth and live out what Jesus did in our heart. The third element. We're going to pray. I want you to hang with me. Look at verse 19. Here's that same crowd again that ever since Jesus came on the scene, he's been dealing with the old Pharisees. Verse 19, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. They're still plotting. They're still aggravated. They're still frustrated. These plotting conspirators are filled with murderous hatred that's being fueled by what, Christian? Fueled by envy, fueled by self-preservation, fueled by spiritual confusion, fueled by pride. It has been said that John Wilkes Booth and his group of conspirators were the most famous conspirators in history. And I want to say that's not correct. That 26-year-old actor had nothing on these Pharisees. Here's the truth I want you to take away today. That pride brings the worst form of blindness and bondage. I want you to know these guys were the religious, they were the trained, they were the doctors and experts. They had PhDs in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were so blinded by their pride that they could not see it. How many of you know pride? Pride causes you to do some awfully strange things. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever, listen, you knew you blew it, you knew you did wrong, and yet your pride prevented you from looking at somebody, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe your parents, maybe a friend, and saying, listen, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I don't think there is a bondage like pride. It's a spiritual bondage and a spiritual blindness unequaled by anything else. Turn to one more place, then we're going to pray. Mark chapter 7, please. Turn there with me, please. Mark chapter 7. what is it that defiles a person? You're like, well, that's sin, Brother Christian. That's an easy answer. Sin defiles a person. Yeah, you're right. But sin from where? The Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples, and they rebuked Jesus because they ate food without washing their hands. They must have been some germaphobes like in 2017, you know. Oh, I can't believe. And by the way, I'm all for being clean. All right, if you're going to fix my food, please wash your hands. Amen. We all agree with that. I can't believe. He claims to be the Messiah, and yet he lets his disciples eat food without washing their hands. Huh. Look at what Jesus said in verse 15, Mark chapter 7. There's nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. What's Jesus saying there? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that what defiles a person is not what necessarily happens from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's the heart, it's the spirit of a person. God said the unseen part of us determines if we're truly right with him. And I want to say to us today, just like the Pharisees who were blinded by pride and who were plotting to kill Jesus, they were blinded and confused. If you and I this morning have something against someone else, some bitterness, some unjustified anger, some jealousy, some resentment, some unforgiveness, some hostility, and there are plenty in this room filled with all of these elements, God says something that we aren't willing to put down at the cross or under the blood of Jesus and let go of. God says if that's us, then we'll never be truly and thoroughly right with God. Because listen carefully, I cannot be right with God thoroughly if I'm not right with you. Where does bitterness come from? It comes from pride. Where does envy come from? It comes from pride. It comes from, where does jealousy, where does wrath and anger and resentment come from? Friend, listen, it comes from a prideful heart. You see, we can stand up here all day long and we can talk about how bad the Pharisees were. But I know this, friend, Christian Powell can get just as blind and just as deceived by pride as anybody in this world. I want to ask you, do you have something today that you're holding against somebody? It could be somebody in this very room. It could be somebody on your pew, somebody in your family. Resentment, jealousy, bitterness, an unresolved issue, unresolved conflict. Now, I want to say this to you in love, friend, that you'll never, and I'll never be thoroughly, thoroughly right with God as long as there's something between me and another human. That's why Jesus was so crystal clear, where he says, if you have aught against somebody else, you go to them. Leave your gift at the altar. Leave your sacrifice, because that ain't doing you any good. And you go to them. Here's what I've learned in life. You will never grow spiritually past your point of bitterness. That moment, that place where you chose to embrace that bitterness, that's the very place you quit growing as a believer. And you can always trace it back to right there. That's true for me. That's true for you. That's true for anybody. And I'll say this, if you really want to grow again, and you really want to get blessed again in your spiritual life, there's some of you here and you ain't been blessed in months. It could be the preacher. And it could be the preaching. But I know it's not this. Could it be that you need to figure out where that point of bitterness was and you need to deal with it today? It could be in your marriage. It could be in a relationship with somebody else. It could be with your children or with your parents. Don't be blinded by the same pride that blinded the Pharisees. Let's let God have His perfect way. Listen, right now, today in this service. You're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I want to tell you, He went to the cross and bled and died for you. You were part of His plan and your salvation. And today, that sense that you get is the Holy Spirit of God drawing you to Jesus. Will you come to Him today? Will you do what Mark 1:15 says and repent and believe the gospel? Would you turn from your sins and will you embrace Jesus? This morning, will you come to Christ? Will you nail down today that you're a follower of Jesus? And for many in this room that are dealing with so many things, it could be a circumstance, and you're wondering how God's working His plan in it. Come to Him today. Get help. Get some answers. Get some direction. Get some clarity in your spirit. Maybe today you realize that some decisions you make in life are not based on principle, but they're based on emotion and how you feel and convenience. And maybe today you want to come before the Lord and just talk to Him about that. Maybe today there's an element in your life where the Spirit of God has put His finger on this morning of pride. And God says, I want you to come back to that point. And I want you to deal with it, because you'll never move past it until you deal with it. And it'll never let go of you until you're willing to let go of it. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Let's stand together, please.